Right, well, it's nice to see you all, and welcome to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses today. We have seen all sorts of stuff as we've gone through this book, and it's a great joy to be able to return to chapter 6 today. We had to get used to a different way of worshipping over the last few months. But I've got to say that one of the things that I've really enjoyed about our Zoom meeting has been the prayers of the saints, as each week two people have prayed. And those prayers have been an inspiration and a blessing to me. And I want to thank everybody who has prayed on Zoom during this difficult time. I laughed at Ruth's prayer this morning, talking about gaps. Takes me back to one of my most embarrassing moments in church, when many years ago I was preaching on the Old Testament verse that says about building up the hedge and standing in the gap. And in my excitement, I got it around the wrong way. And I talked about building up the gap and standing in the hedge, which somehow or other didn't work. So hopefully no mistakes quite as bad as that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we've already seen during the weeks we've been with this that one of Paul's primary concerns is that the Christians in Corinth should be living in unity with one another. And we've looked at all sorts of issues that impact on that one very important principle. We've talked about people who seem to have allegiances for one particular person or another particular person. And Paul says, no, that's not right. Our allegiance should be to God in Christ and that alone. We've talked about sins of pride that lead to cliques and to division in the church. And we've also spent some time looking at the difference between real wisdom and perceived wisdom. And all of that before we came last week to chapter 5 and a very real and present danger to the church in Corinth. Andy preached on that, and what a great sermon it was. We're moving now into chapter 6. And here we find that Paul is addressing another specific and divisive matter before mentioning some of the issues that have to be dealt with in the church urgently. Before getting into that, however, there's something more that I want to say about unity today. I really thought that Andy was going to take the words from my mouth last week. He got so close to using the very words that I'm going to use now. And I was sitting on my couch at home thinking, well, if he says what I'm going to say next week, I'll have to rewrite my sermon. But you know, the thing was, even though I was thinking, don't say it, Andy, he actually didn't. But he got so close, and it was lovely to see the way that the preaching on this book over the weeks has led from one thing to another, and often one preacher has introduced what the next preacher is going to say. Here it is then. Unity is a price to be earnestly sought. Putting other people's wishes and opinions before your own is a precious and godly thing. Love between brothers and sisters in Christ is not only desirable for peace in the church, but it's a wonderful testimony to those outside of the church. We all know that famous verse that says, "They will know us by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love." Unity is to be sought after earnestly and fervently. But unity at any price is to be avoided at any cost. Let me explain what I mean by that in two ways. The first thing is, it's vital that our unity is anchored in the right person. And secondly, it's vital that our unity is anchored in the right things. So it's vital that unity is anchored in the right person. I've known a number of really strong churches over the years which have had wonderful pastors. The church has loved that pastor and has been in total unity in their support of him. Then one day, as happened last week in a church that I know down in Southampton, the pastor has had a heart attack and died. Or the pastor has felt that God is calling him to a different sphere of activity, and he's announced to the church that he's going to be moving. Or, sadly, occasionally, someone in leadership has fallen into sin and it's necessary for him to step down. The church family is devastated, but because their unity has been based in a person rather than in God, then that unity has started to crack and divisions have started to surface. Why is this happening? It's happening because, as I've said, their unity has been based more in a man than in Christ. And the truth is that all men die and God moves people to new ministries, and tragically, some do lose their way and can't resist temptation. My friends, our unity in Hill City Church should never be in anything else than in Christ. Unity shouldn't be in a denomination or in a church building or a common cause or a group of elders, nor yet in a person, at least not first and foremost. Our unity must be in Christ, and then all those other things will surely follow. Galatians 3 verse 28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Our unity must be in Christ, not in captivating individuals, not in good ideas, not in common causes, but in Christ, because he won't die. Having died once for sin and rising from the dead, he will never die. He already died, and he never will again. He won't abandon us. He will never let us down, and he always, always works for our greater good. Secondly, then, it's vital that our unity is anchored in the right things. Our unity must be centered on the truth. Let me give you an absolutely daft example. It's a ridiculous example, but I'm going to give it anyway. Bear with me. The new Hill City Church football team has been founded. It hasn't really. I'm just making this up. The new Hill City Church football team has been founded, and I'm trying to think of a good name for it. I would have liked to ask some of our young people, but that's not so easy on Zoom. I thought perhaps we could call it Hill City Hotspur. That'd be good, wouldn't it? It's given away my football allegiance, but it would be a great name for a church football team. Jacob's there. Nearly half the team is made up of Mathesons. Noah's in goal. Joel's, yes, both of them, are there in the team. Micah, Simeon, Theo, Harry, Josh, Jonathan. The captain is Ben Richards. Finney and Arlo's on the bench, along with Theodore, Jonah and Archer. And you'll notice they won't so much need to be carried off at any point. They'll probably need to be carried on as well. Margaret's the referee. The other team's lined up, playing right to left. Theo's racing up the field with the ball at his feet when somebody shouts, "Stop! You're going the wrong way. We should be aiming at the goal behind us." Theo stops, turns round, and followed by the entire team, races back towards their own goal. And the rest of the game is carried out in the same vein. Even when they change ends, they're still shooting at the wrong goal. Jonathan's happy. He's never scored 12 goals in a match before. And the team loses 35-0, 28 of them being own goals. But the team has been thrashed and they never play as a team again. It is a stupid example, but you guess what I'm trying to say here. If everyone in our church agrees on something, there's going to be unity. But if that something is a lie, then we're in trouble and the truth is not in us. So here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. Here at Hill City Church, we value unity. We will strive for unity, aim for unity, pray for unity, but never at the expense of this book. Never at the expense of truth, never at the expense of Scripture. We will preach Scripture, stand upon its truth, base our belief and practice on it, and anchor everything we do in the Word of God. Some will be offended by that and walk away, and we will mourn their loss, but we will still hold fast to God's Word. And speaking of God's Word, let's read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first 11 verses. Just give you a second to find it if you're following in your own Bibles. So here we are. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Do you notice the strength of Paul's language in the first part of that passage? Wow! He's really on the Corinthians' case on this issue, isn't he? Verse 1. Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous? Verse 2. Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Verse 5. I say this to your shame. Verse 5, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. I don't think I really need to say much more about the specifics of this issue, do I? I think you've probably got the message. It couldn't be any clearer. Don't take your brother to court. Just don't, says Paul. And I guess we could almost leave this issue here and get an early lunch. It really couldn't be more plain. But I just want to spend a few minutes looking into the reasons for Paul's dislike of the idea of Christians taking other Christians to court. He considers their actions show very wrong attitudes and very wrong priorities. There are a number of mistakes they make here, but I think one of them is that people seem to be going back to a theme that we've noticed a couple of times in 1 Corinthians already, and which I mentioned at the beginning. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 17. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, all talking about real and perceived wisdom. And the thinking behind it is, don't be fooled into thinking that the wisdom of the world is somehow more credible than the wisdom that God gives to his church. The world thinks that it is the reservoir of all wisdom and knowledge, and that anyone who thinks differently, lacks understanding, is foolish. And some of the Christians seem to be falling for that deception. Perhaps they're intimidated by the qualifications and the reputations of those outside of the church. So maybe they're thinking that they have no authority or no right to be heard on anything outside of the church, on anything that is perhaps thought to be secular. Leave it to the lawyers, they seem to be thinking. And so when disputes arrive, they're fooled into thinking that the only people who can speak with authority are professional legal eagles. Or is it legal beagles? I'm not sure, one or the other. And Paul says, really, do you dare to go to law before the unrighteous? Do you have such an incredibly low opinion of your brothers and sisters in the church and of what God has provided for his church? Don't you know? Don't you understand who you are, what I have equipped you to be? Don't you know that people like you, the saints, will one day judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, presumably fallen ones? Have you such an impoverished view of God's church and the wisdom that God gives to his church? So, in the light of that, I have a question for you, ladies and gentlemen. Who do you think you are? I'm not saying who do you think you are. I'm saying who do you think you are? How do you see yourselves as Christians? I just want to read you a few verses that might give you an idea of who you really are. There are lots more verses. You could do a whole sermon just on this. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Listen to these words. Those who are wise, that's wise with God's wisdom, not wise in the world's terms. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Ephesians 1. And I sort of wish I could ask you to get a piece of paper and a pencil and to write down, as I read this through, the wonderful privilege and the wonderful honor we have as men and women who are God's children. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are blessed, ladies and gentlemen. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we are blessed and we are chosen that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that is in Christ. In him, listen to the things that we have in him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he he hasn't given us in little bits or begrudgingly, listen to this, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Romans 8, verse 17. Wonderful verse that many of you know. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. With all these blessings, all these privileges, all this wonderful stuff poured out on us, and yet the Corinthians couldn't even deal with trivial cases without going to secular courts. They feel unqualified to sort out trivial matters between themselves. So one mistake which I feel the Corinthians are making is a massive underestimation of the wisdom that God has given them, of who they are in Christ. The second, more obvious, I guess, and which I'm just going to mention in passing before moving on, is this. There are some who feel that they have much influence with the secular legislature and that they will get what they want in the courts as a result. And Paul tells them, get your priorities right. What's more important to you, getting your rights from the courts or the good name of the Church of God in Corinth? Frankly, by airing your disputes in this public manner, you're making a spectacle of yourself before the Jewish community and before the Greek community. And to Paul, that is simply unacceptable. What matters most? Your revenge in the courts and the financial benefit that might bring, or the unity of the church? And it delivers a knockout blow in verses 7 and 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. If you're going to court to win your argument against a brother, the truth is you've already lost. You'd be better off being cheated. Just suck it up. And don't feel sorry for yourself. You yourself are no better. I need to move on. Time is passing all too quickly, possibly not for you, but it certainly is for me. Listen, just one more sentence on that point. We live in 2020, and it's true that sometimes we have no choice but to use the courts. Some things like divorces and adoption procedures have to use secular courts. But the general rule of Paul's argument here is as appropriate today as it was 2,000 years ago. Don't take your brother or sister to court. So now we come to verses 9 to 11. I'm just going to read that through. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul lists here 9 different activities, and he says that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I need to say, this is what it is. God hasn't changed his mind in order to fit in with 21st century sensibilities. We live in a day when many of those activities described as sexually immoral, including adultery and homosexuality, here at least, are to one degree or another accepted. The duty of the church, and I've already alluded to this really, the duty of the church, however, is not to stick with the morals of the society around us, but to preach this book. That's our duty, our responsibility, and our joy. But there are one or two general points that perhaps I should make. First of all, this list is not exhaustive, ladies and gentlemen. Don't make the mistake that lots of us make. Don't read the list and apportion all these qualities to other people, but consider that you yourselves are in the clear. You can see it happening, can't you? Sexually immoral? No, too old for that. Idolatry? No, all right on that one. Adultery? No, never been tempted. Have you seen my wife? Why would I be tempted by someone else? Homosexuality, I refer the listener to my previous answer. Thievery, generally okay, except perhaps the odd paperclip when we were at work. Greed, well, Paul's not just talking about food, is he? Drunkenness, no, I don't get drunk. Reviling, well, I'm not sure what it is, but it sounds vile. Swindling, no, not guilty. Oh, thank goodness for that. Having a horrible temper, being incredibly lazy, and really coveting my neighbour's lawnmower aren't on the list, so I'm all right, aren't I? Romans 3, verse 23, speaks into that attitude. For all have sinned, all of us. Whether we've done one of those things or not, we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the good news. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that means that even though I might think that I've never committed any of the sins on that list, I'm no better than someone who's done every single one of them. And it also means that unless I repent of that sin and ask Christ to be my saviour, then I won't inherit the kingdom of God either. And you see, Paul doesn't make any distinction in this list between one sin and another. He doesn't single one out for a special attention or present us with a league table with the most heinous sin at the top and the least at the bottom. He says to the Christians in Corinth, "And so were some of you. You people practiced all this stuff." And he implies that now some of them are going back to their old ways. And in these verses, he calls them out for doing so. He doesn't say that they've lost their salvation, but he does challenge them. You've been set free from all this stuff. Don't go back to your old ways. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He says, don't kid yourself, people. Some of you are guilty of all these things, including reviling, which of course is to use scornful or abusive language to or about someone. And believe me, that can tear a church apart. But with the challenge comes the glorious truth. Regardless which of the sins on this list you've fallen into, Paul says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the thought that I want to leave with you. Every single person on Zoom this morning falls into one of two groups. Either you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, or you desperately, urgently need to be. And what a glorious thing this is. Every one of us who is a Christian on Zoom this morning or listening to this at some later day, every single one of us who's a Christian has been washed clean of our sin by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what it was, whether mankind rates it as the most terrible, awful sin imaginable or shrugs it off as of little or no importance, that sin needed to be dealt with. And as a Christian, it has been totally and utterly. We were washed clean, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But if you are not a Christian this morning, if you are not a Christian this morning, you can be. Simply and honestly acknowledge the fact that you need forgiveness for the sins that you, like all of us, have committed, and ask God for the forgiveness that is offered to you by him and is available only in Christ, God's Son, who died on a cross for our sake. Talk to someone in the breakout room or send a message to Simon in the chat or contact one of the elders. We'd love to tell you more about this. You too can be washed clean of every sin, sanctified and made holy, and you too can be justified or declared and made righteous in the sight of God through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. God bless you and keep you today and in the week that is set before you. Amen.